Please join me as we turn to Romans 8, 28 through 30, a passage that R.A. Torrey described as a soft pillow for a tired heart. He then went on to add, God's good promises put a rainbow of hope in every cloud and a pillow of grace in every bed of affliction. Please listen and follow along as I read one of the most profound passages in all of the Bible. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Just listen intently to this tremendous, kind of a culminating apex, as it were, as Paul is talking about assurance of salvation in Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You in prayer, we thank You. We praise You. What a tremendous truth. Beginning all the way in eternity past, before there was time, before there was an earth, and going all the way to the new heaven and the new earth and our eternal future. A wonderful plan that You have prepared for those who love You. It is a sure plan, it is a sovereign plan, and it is a wonderful plan of celebration. And so we thank You and we praise You and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The great Bible teacher Henry Ironside told the story of an older man, a Christian, who was asked to give his testimony during a church service. The man kind of got up a little timid, and he explained how God had sought him out and found him, how God had loved him, called him, saved him, delivered him, cleansed him, and healed him. A great witness to the grace, power, and glory of God. After the meeting, a rather proud and legalistic brother took him aside and began to chastise him and criticized him. He said, I appreciated all you said about what God did for you, but you didn't mention anything about your part in it. After all, salvation is really part us and part God. You should have mentioned something about your part. That older and more wise and mature Christian thought for a moment, kind of pensively like this. And he said, oh yes, I apologize for that. I really do. I'm sorry. I really should have said something about my part. My part was running away, and his part was running after me until he caught me. Amen. My part was running away, and his part was running after me until he caught me. Amen. In this short passage, Paul masterfully reinforces our assurance of union with Christ, because this is an intentional, eternal plan. And this intentional, eternal plan, listen, has three parts. Very simple. a promise, a purpose, and a perspective. A promise, a purpose, and a perspective. Number one, a promise. Look at verse 28 again. One of the most profound and comforting verses in the entire Bible, especially for those of us who believe, and only for those of us who believe. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. First of all, I want you to see that this promise is intentional. That's why we describe an intentional, eternal plan. And what do we mean by intentional? This is something that God has purposed. This is something that God has planned and ordained from before the foundation of the world. As a matter of fact, you could say that it is something that we read about, and I just want to interrupt this just for a second. In Titus 1, a very mysterious passage. Starting right in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, with which God, now listen, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Amen? Promised long ages ago, and this is God who cannot lie. And so we understand that this is an eternal and an intentional promise. Amen? This is God's intentional plan for the elect. You can write that down in the margin of your Bible. This is a plan that describes how God has determined to take you from justification to glorification, where He promised that He would conform you into the image or the icon of Christ. You will not be God, but you will be like Christ. That is an unfailing, and it is a promise that is immutable, meaning it is built upon the Word of God. And remember, Titus 1 reminds us that He cannot lie. Amen? He cannot lie. But number two, this promise builds faith through circumstances. This promise builds faith through circumstances, and we call this sanctification. Sanctification is all through this entire passage. As a matter of fact, this is a section in Romans on sanctification. But what we do not see or read is the word sanctification, but yet we understand it's here. And now listen to this. All things work together for good. And it's the Greek word to mean work together is the Greek word synergeo, which is where we get our English word synergy. Synergy. And it's kind of interesting, as I was chasing this word around to try to find the best way to understand it, I found it, this is probably the best translation, and listen carefully, that God works in everything for good to those who love God. Listen again. That God works in everything for good to those who love God. And I think that's an important distinction. Nowhere does Paul say that everything that comes into our life is good. We don't want to receive the dread diagnosis. The loss of a loved one is definitely a negative event in our lives. Paul doesn't say that those things are in and of themselves good. But what he does say is that God promises to work in those situations, through those situations, to produce good. And what is good? It is to ultimately be conformed into the image of Christ and move into our glorious eternal future. If you remember last week, we looked at a series of people. We looked at Abraham, we looked at Joseph, we very briefly looked at the life of Job, and we talked about how our weakness in prayer was really typified by those three men. But one of the lies we looked at was Joseph. So let me illustrate this synergeo, or this synergy, in the life of Joseph. And I want to work you through it in the form of seven P's. Seven P's. And I think it helps us to really frame our minds. So if you would, we're going to kind of be like a little Bible sword drill, if you will. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. And let me show you how God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And Joseph certainly was a lover of God. He was a saved man. He is one of the great examples of faith. He is, as a matter of fact, a type of Christ. But look at verses 2 through 5 in chapter 37. Remember, Joseph was a treasured or a prized son of Jacob. And starting in verse 2, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pastoring the flock with his brothers while he was still young, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a varied or a multicolored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. So that first P is pride. When Joseph dreamed that dream, he began to be proud. And so pride is where we begin with him, like most of our journeys begin. Where we are the center of the universe, we are the most important thing, and God has to work in us and through us and to us through circumstances to winnow us away from that overt and overweening pride. Number two, in Genesis 37, verses 18 through 20, we see pit. When they saw him from a distance, this is Joseph, and Joseph's brothers were tending the sheep. Before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of this, of his dreams." Now, if you remember, Reuben intervened, convinced them not to kill him, but to sell him to some Ishmaelite traders. They first threw him into a pit, and then they sold him to those traders, and then he ended up in our third P, in the home of Potiphar. Turn ahead to chapter 39. Now, look at how God is progressing him. He has overweening pride because of a dream. His brothers plot to kill him. They throw him into a pit. I don't know about you, but that would have been a disappointing development in my life. I might not have thought God was really behind me at this moment. But then he's taken to the house of Potiphar. And look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 39 and see how God constantly affirmed his care of Joseph. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And then we would say, and then Joseph lived happily ever after. He didn't, did he? Our next P is prison. Remember, Potiphar's wife accused Joseph, a very handsome man, of rape. It wasn't true. She was spurned by Joseph in her advances. She decided to take vengeance to accuse Joseph of molestation to her husband Potiphar, and Joseph was put into prison. Look at verse 19 through 22. But notice the similarity of this description. But notice he's moving his way down. He goes from his father's house to a pit, from a pit to Egypt, into a prison. And now he's working his way down, but yet look at how the Lord sustains him. Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. By the way, that was a lie. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, or the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in jail. But now listen, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made him to prosper. Notice that. The Lord is with Joseph. Everything he does is prosper. But yet, where is Joseph in this situation? He's in prison. And by the way, it wasn't a pleasant place. It was reserved for the king's prisoners, the most hardened of criminals, enemies of the state, you might say. But next is Pharaoh. Turn ahead to chapter 41. Look at verses 9 through 12. Remember, Joseph interpreted a dream of the butler and the baker and very accurately depicted to them what would happen, but then he was forgotten in prison. And then Pharaoh dreamed a dream, and it was very troubling to Pharaoh, and suddenly the memory of the man who was spared, I believe it was the butler, was rekindled, and he said, "Hey, I know of somebody who can interpret this dream." Now listen to verses 9 through 12. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, "I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him." Meaning he was very uncanny. But now look at prominence, our sixth P. Look at verses 38 through 42. Again, the familiar refrain. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this," meaning Joseph, "in whom is a divine spirit?" He didn't know what it was, but he knows somebody was powerful in this young man's life. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. Now you would say Joseph has gone from the outhouse, as it were, to the penthouse. He is now in command, or second in command of Egypt. But we also know that Joseph is growing through this. What did Pharaoh say? Here is a wise man. He was growing in his communicable attributes that God had given to him, and he was growing in wisdom. He was growing in stature. He was growing in his prominence. He was growing in his humility. He was growing into the image or the icon of Christ. But last, and I think the most important, is the word providence, our seventh P. Turn all the way ahead to chapter 50 and look at verses 19 through 21. This is the passage we read last week. Joseph has discovered something. Certainly he discovered his brothers who were providentially brought to Egypt to save their lives. Joseph was the tool that God used. We learn that's why God did what he did in Joseph's life. But God could have brought Joseph to Egypt in so many different ways. The pride wasn't pleasing to him, so he had to refine it. The overweening arrogance that is part and parcel of our lives, our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our self-seeking, our self-serving, these are not pleasant things. The Lord changes them, transforms them, works in our hearts in ways where we go through and endure difficulties. These circumstances build our faith. Jacob dies, blessing the brothers. The brothers suddenly realize that they're vulnerable. No longer is Joseph constrained by his love for Jacob. He's now going to take vengeance upon the brothers, and that's their great fear. And in verse 19, Joseph recognizes something. I think he's recognized it for a while, but he speaks it. And he said this, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in God's place, meaning he was free to dispose of them as he saw fit. He was their sovereign at that moment. He was in utter control. Nobody would have stopped him. Nobody could have stayed his hand. Remember, he was still second in command in Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. What Joseph would have been done with absolute impunity. But then he goes on to say something. Look at verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What a profound statement. Providence. God utilizing these bad situations in Joseph's life to bring about and working through, not only to bring about proven character in Joseph, growth into the image of Christ, but ultimately using it in such a way that the nation of Israel, whom God had sworn an oath to, would be preserved through Joseph. Isn't that interesting? Israel rejected Joseph, but they were ultimately saved by Joseph. Isn't that a portrait of Christ? He was ultimately rejected by his people, but to those whom believed or received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Amen. What a powerful gospel reminder to us. But finally, not only does God build our faith through the circumstances, this promise is exclusive. That is the thing about Christianity that is so distasteful to the world. There is an exclusivity about this promise. It is not a promise that God makes to everybody. God does not obligate himself to everyone. And remember, this is what he said, to those who love God. Only those who are loved by God, then in turn love God, are the beneficiaries of this promise. This promise is only to Christians. If you see a non-Christian struggling, you cannot give them this hope. You cannot say to them, don't worry, be comforted. God causes all things to work together for good. It's not a promise you can give to an unbeliever. It's only a promise for a Christian. How would we conclude this? And I think John Newton, the great hymn writer, concludes it best, verse 28. Now listen very carefully. It's a quote, direct quote from John Newton, the composer of Amazing Grace. Everything is necessary which God sends. Nothing is necessary which God withholds. How happy are those who can commit and submit all to him, who see his hand in every difficult circumstance and situation, and who believe that he chooses better for them, now listen, than they could possibly choose for themselves. Amen? Do you think Joseph would have chosen that way to go to Egypt? You think he would have gone into a pit, rejected by his brothers, been sold to Midianite traders and ended up in Potiphar's house, ultimately to be falsely accused of rape and end up in prison, and then ultimately to end up in the household of Pharaoh because he interpreted the dream, but first he was rejected by the two that had the dream interpreted for them, and then ultimately he was placed in a position of prominence in Egypt, and then ultimately, providence opened Joseph's eyes. God's ways, he would say to you today, are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much greater are his ways than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. Amen? And now going back to Romans 8. We see a purpose. Verse 29 maybe, and 30 may be the two most difficult verses to accept in all of God's word for so many in Christianity. It has divided Christendom for thousands of years and will continue to divide us until the Lord tarries. But just listen very simply and very carefully to these two verses. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, this is what theologians call the great chain of theology, the golden chain of salvation. Every one of these links purposeful. Every one of these links profound and pregnant in their meaning. But I want to walk us through this passage really slow. We don't get here very often as we work our way systematically through passages. You aren't going to find injecting the idea of predestination, foreknowledge, divine sovereign election. Normally we have to kind of superimpose it into a passage. Here it is, laid out perfectly. Exactly what is being described, and you would say, what does God mean by that? Well, therein lies the rub, so let's work through it slowly. And I want to show you what I perceive that God means by it. Amen? Fair enough? Right? So give me a little chance. So first of all, what is God's purpose? That's a fair question. What is God's purpose? Now listen, and I'll read it. That from the mass of fallen, now listen, from the mass of fallen and perishing humanity, God might save a remnant of people who will be made like Jesus. Now that sounds really profound. You know why? Because it is. That from eternity past, God chose a remnant of people, and that's what he calls them, the remnant. There is always a remnant of believers. In the wide sea of unbelievers, even those professing evangelicals that Michael talked about during our time of missions, 70%, 77% of them were Christian, is what it said. And Michael went on to say, unfortunately, that number can be deceiving because they have glommed on or accepted the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel. It may tack on at the end gospel, but the idea that God promises prosperity today are absolutely undermined right in the life of Joseph. But certainly, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates that. Amen? Before Christ was crowned, he was crucified. Before he was coronated, he was executed. And before he was glorified, he was humiliated. Amen? There we see there is no prosperity in the gospel. There is ignominy. There is nothing but an ignominious end that Christ experienced for our regeneration. Amen? And so we understand that God doesn't promise us a rose garden. Along with the sunshine, there has to be a little rain sometime. Amen? James Boyce said the following, and I love this. God loves Jesus so much that he is determined to have many more people like him. He goes on, meaning we become like him in his communicable attributes. Now, we've been talking in our study in Sunday school about the attributes of God, the character of God, as we studied theology proper. And we've described two sets of attributes, incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. Now, the incommunicable attributes are the attributes that God has alone. He shares them with nobody else. God is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. We are not. God is omniscient. His creation is not, meaning he's all-knowing, all-seeing, all-understanding. God is omnipresent. We are not. God is sovereign. We are not. God can weave all things providentially to accomplish his purposes. He even incorporates our present and future prayers into his past planning. We couldn't do that. But what we can do is grow in our communicable attributes, meaning God does give us attributes that are his fully that we can share in. Love, joy, peace, goodness, faithfulness, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, compassion, integrity, justice, right? We can share in those attributes. While we can never be fully just because we're sinful, we understand that we can grow in these areas. And while our mercy is limited based upon circumstances, we can grow in our mercy. We can grow in our ability to see the best in others. Amen? We grow in those areas. And so we understand that God is creating this in us through the difficulties that we experience. Therefore, the bad that we are going through, ultimately in His sovereign, providential hands, produces good, ultimately. And if you shake your head that you don't understand that, join the crowd. I don't either. Amen? There's no way to explain that. But we know it's true. And I love it right at the beginning. Didn't you like that? The first time as I was studying this weeks ago, the first question I asked myself when I was reading that, and we know, I thought, how do we know? And then I realized, well, we know by experience. We know through circumstantial evidence that God can be trusted, and we grow in that trust, and that what He ordains for us is better than what we would ordain for ourselves. And so now, in order to do this, in order to accomplish His purpose, to form the image or the icon of Christ in you, to help you to grow in your communicable attributes, He implements a chain of divine action. He implements a chain of divine action, meaning it is His intentional purpose to run after you, not that you woke up one morning and decided to run after Him. Amen? Number one, foreknowledge or foreknows, the most difficult of all the concepts. Number two, predestines. Also extremely difficult to understand, but once you understand foreknowledge, then you can understand predestination. Number three, He calls. And this is the effectual call. The determinative call. The irresistible call. Number four, He justifies, and we've talked a lot about that through Romans. Number five, again, invisible, He sanctifies. And then number six, He glorifies. And He does this in order to take a remnant and make them like His Son in both character and conduct. Amen? Now we'll walk through these, and I'm only going to get through probably one today. I thought I was going to get through two today. But I don't want to do what I did last week. Remember what I did last week? We got to a point, and you had listened too slow. Right? I mean, I don't blame you for that. I really don't. But you would listen too slow. And suddenly I looked at the time, and our message 2 weeks before that was 1 hour and 7 and 11 seconds. I still can't get over that, brother. Of pure sermonic magic. Amen? But I was not hitting sermonic magic necessarily last week. So I thought, man, I better shorten it a little bit. Better shorten it a little bit. I don't want to be obtuse to their obvious slow listening. And these are so important in their theological context, so important, that to rush through them isn't doing service to either you or the text. And certainly the glory of God might suffer somewhat if we rush too fast. So the first one is foreknow, foreknowledge. It is the Greek word prognosko, prognosko. I can remember that in my mind because I listened to it over and over again. Prognosko. And it means to know beforehand, or the more profound meaning, and I'll explain that one, to forelove. To forelove. Now, one of the common arguments, I know many of you who came from more of an Arminianist background in those churches that teach that free will must be part of our salvation, that something in us adds to it, as our legalistic, proud brother reminded that older, mature brother in the testimony. Many of us have been told that, of course, we aid our salvation, that there is something in us that must be present, some raw material in you that is different from your neighbors, that causes you to get saved while they reject the gospel. And so we want to work with that premise. Is that true? Is this what God is determining? And does foreknowledge simply mean that God is really good at telling the future? That as he looks through the annals of time, he knew who would choose him. And so because they would choose him, he chose them. How many of you ever heard that explanation for foreknowledge? I see some of you kind of, Yeah, I think we've all heard it. Some people stood on it extremely strong. As a matter of fact, they would listen to a message like this, and they would say to you, I'm wrong. What I'm saying right now is absolutely wrong. Because, after all, our free will does have to be activated. So we'll start with that, or we'll stay with that premise. There's something interesting that Robert Haldane states, great commentator of yesteryear in Romans, and then just listen to it. God foreknows what will be by determining what shall be. You see, God knows what will be by determining what shall be. Meaning, God is the one in control. If somebody were to ask you about free will, it's a fair question. I won't leave you hanging. That was actually, I was going to use that in predestination. But what about free will? It is as often as I've heard this argument, as often as I've discussed the sovereignty of salvation with people, the one common objection is this. What about free will? Well, first of all, you will never find that term in the Bible. It's not a biblical term. And as far as our freedom goes, we are free, absolutely, only to choose our sin. Meaning we can sin in any way that we choose to sin. We can abuse substances. We can abuse our own bodies in our sin. We can lavish all types of material blessings upon ourselves with no regard for anybody else. We have the capacity to sin in any way that we choose. However, there is one thing we're free of: righteousness. Divine righteousness. And did you notice that song that we were singing before as we close? Did you notice that? It said, my one defense, Did you hear that? My one defense. When I stand before the bar, when I am standing before God, my one defense, His righteousness. Amen. See, it isn't my righteousness. It isn't my choice. It isn't the fact that I had a lot of options and I could have chosen a lot of different things. And I chose you, God. I was smart enough. Everybody else, they're foolish. Not me. I was smart enough to choose you. Therefore, I know you chose me. No. I wasn't smart enough to choose him. As I was running away from him like the Gadarene swine rushing down that embankment in Gennesaret, committing suicide, first time that was used in the Bible, amen. Hey, Lisa? As they committed suicide, it is the same thing for us. We are running away from God as fast as we can. There is no good in you. There is no good in me. There is only evil. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Ephesians 2:1, we were all born dead in our trespasses and sins. It doesn't say impaired. It doesn't say seriously ill. It doesn't say sick. It says dead. God looked down from heaven, Psalm 14, upon among the children of men to see if there were any that understood or any that sought God. He saw that they were altogether wicked. They were absolutely unrighteous. There is none good, no, not one. Not even you. Amen. And we'll conclude this on Saturday. We get to preach at night. Amen. Father, as we come before you in prayer, we thank you for your wonderful love and your equally amazing grace. How and why did you choose a wretch like me? There was nothing good, nothing glorious, nothing that had a bent toward you. But yet, in spite of that, you foreknew me, you foreloved me before the foundation of the world. You determined to save me through nothing of myself. It is purely your gift, for by grace I was saved, through faith. And it's not because of me, therefore I cannot boast. And you have determined to make me into your masterpiece, your poema, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.